Okay, Malachi wrote about 100 years after the, after the return is what I wrote. I don't know which return. Let me look. The last return. Actually a little more than 100 years after the last return. So we are into the second and third generation of people who came back from captivity. So what generally happens as you go down the generations? Or historically? Ma'am?
They draw further away from the Lord.
Yes, they lose, you know, it didn't happen to them directly, and the parents either neglect telling them or the priests fall down on the job, and this love for God does not get passed on, and the desire to serve God doesn't get passed on. And we see the same thing today, don't we? I think we can all see that it's more and more difficult to keep younger people interested in spiritual things. Life is changed. Society has changed. Technology has changed. There's a lot of things to pull them away. I don't know that we can say that for the Israelites, because I don't know that much had changed back then. But we do. It's factual. We know that it's a fact that people are not, they don't have the hearts for God that they did when they first came back from Babylon.
You know, Ezra was in around 458, you know, 459, somewhere there, and they hadn't had the law. He went and they found the law, and he read the law, you know, when they were standing up and everything. So, you know, that's a warning to us. We need to keep, you know,
the law forefront.
Yeah, and the law. Mm-hmm. They didn't hurt, like you say, the priests weren't teaching it or anything like that. But it's only around 20 years since Ezra is there, actually, until around there.
You're right. I was counting from the last group taken into captivity, which would have been 586. So you're right. It hadn't been that long. Just not quite 100. So from the time that they started coming back anyway. Okay. So, and what we have here, and I think as I was going over this again, I realized that this lesson is a little bit repetitive because I'd grouped all these questions together in the beginning, and then some of the questions in the lesson refer back to the same stuff. So we'll try not be too repetitive. But Israel is not talking here. God is talking to Malachi. But he'll say, for example, in verse 2, chapter 1, I have loved you, but you say, in what way have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? So they, you know, he is repeating questions that they have asked or that they are thinking or whatever. So the first question, in what ways have you loved us? What is God's answer to that? How did he love the Israelites? Okay, how did he love the Israelites over the Edomites?
Well, he made them a great nation. He gave them promises, he gave them land, he gave the Israelites everything.
Right. Basically, he chose them over, he chose Jacob and his descendants over Esau and his descendants. And, you know, how many people, think about this, these younger people say, this was a long time before their life. This is a long time before the people who went into captivity's lives. This was a long time ago, but this is an integral part of their history that you know, Jacob was the father of Israel. He became Israel. His name was changed to Israel. And that started with God choosing him over his twin brother and choosing to bless his descendants over Esau's descendants. Okay, so in verse 6 and 7, what way have we despised your name? When he accuses them of that.
Presenting defiled food upon the altar, they despised, they didn't respect him, or they despised his name.
Right, okay. I think some versions say polluted bread, defiled food. It's kind of like the question on further down.
The next one.
Is it the next one? Well, I was thinking there was one that they were using not good animals. Where did I get that idea?
Oh, yeah.
Well, in verse 10, okay. What verse?
Number 3, question 3.
what was wrong with the sacrifices? Yes, they brought stolen, lame, and sick for the sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse, it's on down in the chapter, you profane it, blah, 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 blah. You sneer at it, you bring the stolen, this is verse 13, you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. So the offerings that they were bringing not only was defiled food, but also polluted animals. What was the law? What were they supposed to bring? The firstborn, the first fruits, the best in quality, the no lame, no sick, no one-eyed, nothing. They were supposed to be the best. So, and so it's interesting that because they were trying to squeeze by with something less valuable or something, you know, when it says defiled food or polluted bread, you know, it's not good enough for them to eat, so we'll just give it to God. That's pretty gutsy, in my opinion, that they would even have the nerve to do something like that when God expects their best at all times.
And they wouldn't even offer that to their governor.
Yeah, you know? Exactly. Okay, and then on top of that, how did God say that they had defiled him?
And verse 13 says, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?
Yes, but in verse 7, what does it say?
The table of the Lord is despised.
Right, my version says contemptible. And this is the priest saying this, I think. Let me make double check to make sure. You have offered defiled food on my altar. In what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Chapter 2, I believe. Let me see. No, it's chapter 3. No, chapter 2 is generally overall to the despised priest. But they're getting plenty of censure here in this chapter as well. Because so much of this is what the priests do. Now, when we get to these foreign women, that wasn't just the priests, but the sacrifices were just not up to par, and God was extremely unhappy about that.
Well, the people were bringing it, but the priests should have rejected it.
Exactly. That's true. You're right. That's true. So it does go down to the people as well.
For the priests, you know, this is their food. I don't know if it's that day, okay, this is all we're going to get, because, you know, a lot of what the sacrifices were for, the priests take part of that.
Okay.
And so the priest should have never accepted it, and I guess if your family's hungry, he thinks this is all we're going to have to eat. You better keep your mouth shut and take it. I don't know.
Yeah.
But they were both wrong.
Okay.
People were wrong for bringing it, too.
Okay, and even this next one, that the reason doesn't have anything to do with the actual offering, but it causes God to reject the offering. And in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, what has Judah done that's causing God to disregard their offering?
This is how tiresome it is. You know, their heart wasn't in it. They were just, you know, they didn't really... The attitude was bad, you know.
Yes, but there's something pretty specific here. Right.
Oh, that one.
Yeah. The Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion, your wife by covenant, but did he not make them one? And then he says something else at the end of verse 15. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. And then he goes on, of course, to say that he hates divorce. And we'll get to that in a minute. But this specifically says, this is the second thing you do. Have we not only, what do we deal? Why do we deal treacherously? I was thinking there's something specifically. Oh, he does not regard the offering anymore, even though you cover the altar of the Lord with your tears. This is verse 13. And they want to know why, and because this is why specifically. You are mistreating your wives. Also, further on down, I believe they're marrying foreign women as well. They're dumping their wives for some foreign women. So that means that God is not going to regard their offering as acceptable, even if it was the best of the best. All right, and 2:17, in what way have we wearied him? What are they saying?
Evil is good.
Yeah, they're saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. What's with that? They know better than that. They're just making it up as they go, sounds like, kind of like we see today. A lot of people just make up what they want to do. They like it, so they decide that God's going to like it. And there couldn't be anything wrong with it because it's a good thing. It's a good work.
And they said that God delights in these evil people.
Yes, they did. And that is that true? Of course not.
Well, doesn't this again mention the priests? We get back to the priests not doing their job. People don't. Okay, they don't want to hear it, so we won't teach it. And that's the same thing we have today. People don't want to hear it, so preachers don't preach on authority. Where, you know, we want fun, we want peace, we want whatever. And so that's why the liberal churches, there's a book going around among the liberal churches, evidently, Christine was telling me yesterday. Of course, they're in the hotbed of all of it, you know, we have them. And this preacher, and his authority is, for writing this, that his father was a preacher, and his grandfather was a preacher, so, and he's a preacher, so you need to listen to what he said. But they have reached, he said that the churches of Christ are going to die because everything we do is tradition. The Bible does not teach what everybody's claiming it teaches, and we're just stuck in a rut. And if we don't change, he thinks we're going to be preaching, and participating in the services, and even baptism and taking the Lord's Supper. That's just tradition. There's no authority for that to tell somebody they have to do that to go to heaven. And so people like that. And so one preacher follows another. And maybe that's exactly what happened to these priests. They weren't teaching because, for whatever reason, because they wanted their money, because they wanted what little food they brought them. I don't know what their reasons were. But this is what happens when the teachers who are supposed to be teaching refuse to teach because people don't want to hear. And it's all over the section.
A good lesson to us, if people would just read this and see this, that, you know, God's law it was the same in the beginning and now, that they're still under this law. And they're ignoring it. Anybody else before we go on?
Well, it's almost like Haggai. You know, he is saying, you know, my Lord, are you putting up with this and that kind of thing? You know, they're complaining that the Lord is doesn't have any justice or anything. Well, he's got justice on. Like, he's going to take care of them. You know,
yeah.
They say it's almost like saying the Lord doesn't see. You know, so often they say the Lord doesn't care. He doesn't see.
And they just what have they just done? They've just come out of captivity. Their nation's gone. Their literal, their physical nation no longer exists. And they saw the northern kingdom happen to them before it happened to the southern kingdom. They watched that happen and they saw it happen to themselves. And here they are, acting like this. Exactly.
And they should, instead of being thankful, to go right back to where they were. I want to do what I want to do. God needs to accept it and move on.
Okay.
And you know, you wonder, why in the world did he bring up Jacob and Esau? You know, is it because Jacob was younger? He wasn't the son, you know, to inherit the blessing. But Jacob got the blessing. And of course, we can study Hebrews about it, and we can study other passages. It's because Esau was godless. He didn't have the right attitude towards God. He didn't value the promise of the blessing. You know, he sold it for a bowl of soup. And so, but Jacob wasn't perfect by any means, but at least evidently, God saw, even before they were born, that Jacob, you know, would have the better heart. And then Israel, and then, you know, and so, you know, God didn't love one and hate one just to throw words around. It's because of their heart and what he saw, how they would view him. And so, to me, he's bringing them up and what he did to Edom, because you're in the same boat as Esau was, in treating you this way.
Okay, let's go to chapter 3, verse 7. In what way shall we return? He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? What does he want them to do?
Do his will.
Right. Keep his ordinances. Right. Put him first. And then in verse 8, the very next verse, you, will a man rob God that you've robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? How have they been robbing him? Right. They have, that's been in the law all the way back to who?
Moses.
All the way back to Moses. It's there. There's no reason for them to not know that. And I don't know if they're not giving at all, or if they were just skimping by and just giving as little as they could, or what. But they're not doing, they're not giving in the way that God commanded them to do. Okay? And then 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, but you say, what have we spoken against you? And what's this here? Right. What profit is there to keep his ordinance? Where are they coming from? Why in the world would they say such a thing? Is it because they got sent to Babylon for 70 years of captivity?
Not before the rebuild the temple, their crops weren't doing so well.
No, they were not.
and nothing was good for them, you know, until they bumped down and did what they were supposed to be doing.
Yeah,
temple.
True. I don't know. I don't really know why they would get that attitude. Whatever in the world would make them think that. They don't really have anything written at this point, I don't guess. No, that's not true, because Ezra got up and read the law to them. They do have something written. They know what God's law is. And Ezra read the law to them after the return from captivity. So this is supposed to be about the same time as Nehemiah 13. So it has not been that long since these people have heard the law read in their presence. So I don't know if they think they're just not getting blessed enough or what. It doesn't really say specifically, but that's a pretty, to me, that's the kind of remark that should get struck by lightning. Anyway, listen.
In verse 14, it said, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge? Well, they haven't kept his charge. So there is no profit.
Right, so so what are they're reasoning backwards, I guess, because what's the point of serving God because there's no profit in it? Well, of course he's not going to bless them if they're not serving him. And they've got it all backwards.
Well, 14 says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? They didn't see any point in serving God.
Right.
In verse 13, your words have been arrogant. That's the problem. A lot of it is they're arrogant. They think they know more than God.
Mine says harsh.
Harsh.
What does yours say, Sally?
Stout.
What?
Stout.
The version it says strong.
Oh, stout. Okay.
So, what did you say?
Harsh. To me, it is arrogant, because who are they to speak words like that to God or against God or about God, even to one another? You know, they're. It's pretty arrogant.
They don't see themselves. They're blind. They think they're worshiping God. You know, they just, they're doing all this, and I don't know if it's all pretense.
It sounds like it's maybe rote. You know, because they're just doing the least they can do. You know, the crummiest animals, the crummiest bread, and
we're God's people, and we're Abraham's children, and so, you know.
Yeah, we're blessed, and it doesn't matter what we do, we're going to be okay, probably. Maybe that kind of attitude, I don't know.
But, you know, in verse 10, the Lord says, you know, test me, and if you do, I'll say, I'll open up the windows of heaven and bless you. Evidently, they weren't being blessed very much. So, you know, here they are. They think they're serving the Lord, and he's not blessing them because it's not good.
That's number 9 talks about that in chapter 3, verse 10 and following. I even wrote that down. Open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings. In fact, so many blessings, there's not enough room to receive them. He would rebuke the devourer so the fruit of the ground would flourish. All nations would call them blessed, a delightful land. If they would just serve him, if they would give the tithes he commanded. And how many times has this been said throughout the Old Testament? From the time they got the law, he's told them he'd bless them as long as they serve him. And he did bless them in prosperous times. He did bless them when they were serving him, when they were faithful. But then they ended up, you know, going further and further off the path, going off into captivity. they couldn't stay on a straight path for some reason. I do want to touch on number two in chapter 110, the Lord's attitude towards the priest sacrifices. He would not accept them, but in 110 it says, I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And then in verse 6, it's because we see that it says, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. So their lack of diligence or faithfulness goes back to them despising his name, which I don't know why they despise his name, because, like I just said, he's done so much for them. But they have reached a point where it's just not it's not important to them to do what he says anymore. So they're just doing what they want to do, which is very little. And then we talked about, we've mentioned this also in chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, that they sneered at it. Let's see, you bring the stone on the lamp, you sneer at it, you say, oh, what a weariness. The table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. Why in the world would God accept an offering like that?
He didn't.
Yeah, why are they even bothering? Why are they, what's making them even give what they think is contemptible? Do we even know why they're so negative?
A lot of people come to church today. Their heart is so hardened about everything in their life. Their lives are a mess. In no way do they obey God at all. Husbands don't treat their wives right. Wives don't respect their husband. Children see all of this and grow up and just so blind. But yeah, they wouldn't think that about being a church on Sunday morning. Heck no, we're suffering. And what a waste of time.
So why do they do that?
Partly because I think I wrote, because that's what we've always done.
Probably maybe not to get in trouble with their family.
Well, yeah, sometimes. And sometimes it's just they want to appear godly and righteous, because if you talk to them, you would think, I'm a godly person. Why would you question anything I do? I come to church, I give my money, and so why don't God accept me?
Yeah.
And so we have to be...
Then they get mad if somebody comes to talk to them.
Yeah.
This is none of your business, or whatever. Okay.
And then they get mad and go up the road, and then they get mad and go up. Well, they're up the road long enough, so
they go somewhere else. Let's move on. All right. Let's look at chapter 2 about the unfaithful priest. But my question 4 is, how does Malachi describe a faithful priest?
He hears the Lord's name. He's true in his instruction. He walks in uprightness. He turns others from sins, and he's the messenger of the Lord.
Absolutely. And his lips should have knowledge. The priests are the teachers. They're the ones that are supposed to keep the law uppermost in the people's hearts and minds. And if all they're doing is giving crummy sacrifices, they're not teaching very well, are they? So this is how God wants his priests to be. But as we, number 5, we've already covered, he won't accept their offering because they have, among other things, they've dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth, they have married foreigners, and the other things, you know, the sacrifices themselves are way below par, not even close to up to par. So,
in verse 8 it says, you cause many to stumble by instruction.
Excellent. I should have written that down.
And corrupted the covenant of Levi.
We were just talking about people today, you know, sitting in the pew with his royal priesthood. Now, reverend God's name, revere, fear, give true instruction out of our mouth, walk in uprightness, turn from our sins, repent when we see what we're doing wrong and everything. It's us. We should be the same.
You're right.
Now, we may not be the messenger as what was set up in the priesthood there, but we are to tell others, you know, and to encourage others and for you when we have a chance and stuff. So, you know, we're to carry the gospel. And then what Elizabeth said is very important, you know, that we don't say, oh, look how bad they are, you know, and look how great I am, you know.
Okay. And what does he say about divorce?
He hates
divorce.
Covers one's garment with violence.
I'm sorry?
Covers one's garment with violence.
Hmm.
Sixteen.
That says
withdrawal. Yeah.
Or violence.
Okay. But then you'd be faithless to the one that you knew.
Right. He's at this. The context here is them exchanging or getting rid of the wife they're used, dealing treacherously with them, so they can marry foreign women. But he doesn't like that. In fact, he hates that. He hates divorce. He doesn't like that at all.
Where does it say that he's married foreign women?
Let's see. I'm going to read 4 years. 213.
That was 13.
Okay, wait a minute. I have it written down on one of these questions.
I have that too, something.
He's
213
and 14. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth.
Verse 11.
Thank you. They dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign woman, a woman, a foreign god. But there's some...
That's why he divorced his wife.
What?
It doesn't say he divorced her so he could have her. They married him. And they have dealt treacherously against their wives. But I don't know that you can say that that was why they divorced her. I'm sorry, I just don't quite fit.
Oh, I was thinking I had that somewhere else. Oh, hold on one second. Well, maybe I dreamed that. This is set up in the
you
say for
what reason? Covenant is dealing with someone treacherously is not keeping your covenant or trust with them.
Okay, I guess because a couple of verses earlier, he has it also says they have dealt treacherously and profaned the Lord's holy institution and married the daughter of a foreign god. So maybe there is no connection except that they are both called dealing treacherously. So that's probably where I got that.
It's the understanding of Zion, not the
marriage. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, if you go back to Ezra, the last two chapters are about them having to divorce all the foreign women they'd marry because it was totally against God's will. Well, before that,
yeah, I know.
Look at King David had four women. Saul had four wives. They all had foreign wives. Okay. No, they didn't, and they didn't learn any lessons from having multiple wives either.
It says, "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." In 11.
Okay.
It also, this warning, take heed to your spirit. That just means that, you know, it was in their heart, it was in their mind, they start thinking about it, you know. It's not just something that happens, you know, you all of a sudden you fall out of love and you fall in love with somebody else or you deal treacherously. It's something that's in your heart and in your mind, and the Lord says, straighten up your heart.
Okay. Always goes back to the heart, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, and chapter 3, verse 5, I've had four, but there's really five offenders. Is the Lord going to be a swift witness?
Sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, and those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside to aid again and do not fear me.
Okay. Have we read anything about these being offenses anywhere else? Yeah, even in the New Testament, it talks about taking care of widows and orphans, liars, adulterers, sorcerers. This is not anything new, and it's still not. It's not anything. Oh, I mean, it's something very old. It's happened since the beginning of time, and God is not going to put up with these things. Just like He does not put up with sin. God's merciful, and if he knows your heart, he knows what your attitude is about your sin, and if our sin is something we're trying to put away from ourselves, then God's going to acknowledge that. But when we continue in it and you know, continue to let it crop up in our lives and become a problem for us, an issue for us, that's when the Lord will be a swift witness against, and it's not going to allow that. Okay, we've already covered number 8 and already covered number 9. Okay, now let's talk about this book of remembrance in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of written remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I don't know if this is talking about the same book that's referenced in Revelation, the book of life, that if your name is in the book of life, then, you know, you'll have life. But it seems reasonable to me to think that it's talking about the same thing. They have the same purpose. Does God actually have a written book? Does he need a written book? He may have one, but he doesn't really need one. He's like the ultimate computer, right? He can keep it all in his head. This is an image that is easy for mankind to understand. Something with a book with your name written in it is a pretty solid promise that you're going to have life. So if we look at our record before God as being written down, whether it's in a book or in his mind, I think it's pretty... should be a big wake-up call to think about that, to think about the way God sees our lives and what we have done and what we haven't done as far as serving him and serving our fellow man. What do y'all think? Do you think it's probably talking about the same thing as the one in Revelation 13 and 20? Chapter 13, chapter 20?
I think it's the same thing as in Isaiah 4 and in Daniel 12. I mean,
okay.
It talks about... Yeah.
It's a pretty vivid image, isn't it?
Yeah. And it talks about recording your four lives in Jerusalem, and of course, that's about Zion.
Okay.
And so, it's all throughout, you know.
Yeah. This right here, to me, it's a... Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord is always listening. He hears everything we say. He sees everything we do. If nothing else, it's a reminder that God is always there and always aware of where we are in our walk and how well we're doing it, how well we're staying on the path. And then the promise about those who fear his name. What are they going to do? Healing in his name. The Son of Righteousness will arise. Yes, with healing in his wings, but what are the people going to do? The ones who fear his name. What? Yes. They're going to grow fat like stall-fed calves, according to this verse. And what's that a symbol of? What does that represent? Prosperity, yes. And they're also going to do what? Trample the wicked, because they're going to be ashes under your feet on the day that I do what? The day that I do this. Is he talking about when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings? So I think he's talking about judgment. And then he calls to remembrance Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with statutes and prophets. And let's look at verse 5 briefly. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Who is that talking about? And we know that how?
John 1:12.
Well, I have a Matthew and a Luke reference, but I don't doubt that it's in John 2. But it calls him Elijah in the Gospels. So that's a direct reference. Okay, number 13, marriage involves what between husband and wife?
Covenant.
A covenant. Not only between husband and wife, but also with God. And then how could we be guilty of robbing God today?
By not observing his commandments.
What?
By not observing his
commandments. Okay, are we supposed to give tithes?
Yes.
We're not the
tithe. Right. We are commanded to give a contribution, are we not?
Right.
Yes, we are. And I think the same accusation could be made against us that's made against them if they're not giving the way God has told them to. And that those tithes were used to do what? What did they support? Did they go straight to heaven to God?
For the priest.
Right. They supported the priest. The priest had no income. They had no livelihood. It supported the priest. And then also the part of the tithes, I don't know if all of it, that included their sacrificial animals or if that was separate, like, you know, if they certain sins, they had to do a turtle dove or a calf or whatever. And I don't know if that was part of their tithe or something in addition. But in our case, our commandment is to contribute to the work of the church for what? We're not supporting priests.
It's the gospel.
Right. For the spreading of the gospel and for making arrangements that can be done. Is that a good way to put that? Still do.
Some. Yeah. It's not an easy task to work two jobs.
No.
Do the teaching that needs to be done. The time of
that's right. But I was kind of referring to not just the support of the evangelists, but also to the things that, like the building. We have to pay for a place to be, to meet, you know, and the things that are pertinent to that. Sandra?
And proper contribution. We can't say, I'm giving all I can give when that may not be true.
And what good example of that do we have in Acts?
Ananias
and Sapphira. Yeah. Does he expect? Yeah, he doesn't expect us to give everything. And I don't know that a lot of people, I've heard this said that, you know, I think the tithing is a good kind of a an example or a kind of a place to start in your giving. And, you know, I also know people that don't think it's necessary to give a whole 10%. There's nothing specific, is there? It's a matter of
your heart.
Yes, a matter of your heart and what you want to give, what you want to do.
So there are people who, maybe somebody here in the north, after they give, they want to have left over. After the government has taken their part.
Oh, yeah.
And after they have put in their 401k, and after they have paid
all bills.
Well, they've got to have a house, so that's, you know. Yeah, and they get down, and then whatever they have left over, they give some of that.
Right, they're not putting God first, I don't think.
No, they're not. God gave them the money to have to put in the 401k. Why should they not consider that part of their wages? But another thing we have to be careful of is not just giving our money. There are people who think, I give a lot of money to that church. And they're very good givers, they're, you know, very generous. And so they feel like that gives them more say in what goes on. Who should be up and who shouldn't? I heard that just not long ago. Someone said, I pay for the most of this building, I want people to think you have a bigger say than the elders.
Oh my goodness.
And so it can be just because we give it and are very generous with our money, that doesn't make us righteous. It's everything. We can't put it all together. We have to not just be generous with their money and treat their wives right. We've got to do everything else. We can't pick and choose. It's not like babies. I don't like that, so I'm not getting any of that. Now, I like this stuff, so I'll take a few bites. I love this, and so I'll do this. This is the deep. And so it's the whole picture.
And, you know, I also put down, you know, not just money, but it's a heart problem. We don't have a heart to do it for the glory of God. And that, I think that's a very problem here. But God has given us all abilities and opportunities. And one of the things that, you know, I'm constantly looking at, am I using my resources? Am I using my ability to the best that God would have me to use, you know, instead of just coming apart of the woodwork or sitting on the pew or saying somebody else will do it, you know, that kind of thing. I think we're robbing God when we have, when he's given us these things, you know. This is how that same conversation with one of my grandchildren were really missing, you know, because they were so talented and they have opportunity, you know, to serve in so many ways. And they shrink back, you know. And so, to me, we can rob God by not doing what we can, you know, need to be doing for others.
Okay, we've gone over in a, again, I think the list of prophecies was pretty self-explanatory. I don't think we really need to cover that in class. And again, I apologize for making y'all come another week and for being late. And I appreciate so much y'all even being here and taking part and commenting.